Now turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word and the preaching. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come now to that time where through the preaching of Your Word, You open up the gates of heaven. And we commune together with all the saints. And we pray, O Lord, that Jesus Himself will be here among us. We know that He is by His Spirit. Cause us in faith to know this, to believe it. We pray, O Lord, for You, Lord Jesus, to preach to us today, and that the weak and the trembling lips of this man would be put aside, and only the voice of the Lord would be heard. Bless Your Word, bless our ears. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke 6, verse 1. Now it happened that He was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." You may be seated. You know, as we've seen already in the last chapter, one of the problems with Jesus' disciples is that they were always eating at the most inconvenient times. Now, we already saw them sitting down eating with the publicans and with the sinners, and now here they are eating on the Sabbath day. But they are under the mastership of their Lord, and He knows what they're doing, and He is there with them, guiding them all the way. He is a good master, and they are humble disciples who are learning from Him. Verses 1 through 5 teach us that the Sabbath does not prohibit necessity. It does not prohibit necessity. In verse 1, the disciples, they're with Jesus, their Lord and Master, and they were eating grain as they passed through a wheat field. Now, simply put, this is in accordance with the law. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand." And notice that the law doesn't say except on the Sabbath. It says you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you will not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, you can satisfy your hunger in your neighbor's field. And this presumes that your neighbor is a person who loves you and that you love your neighbor. And this presumes also that he is generous and will take care of your needs just as you will take care of his. But you are not to reap a quantity of grain. That's money. That's value. That's riches there. And that would be theft to do that. But it is not considered theft to simply pluck a few ears and make a meal out of it. Now, I said, notice that he doesn't say this, say except on the Sabbath. For this is as much to be done on the Sabbath as any other day of the week. You know, somebody might say something like, "Well, you should have prepared your meals on Friday, you know, so that you didn't have to do that kind of thing." And that's probably true. For the most part, we should. We should prepare for the Sabbath. We should do all that we can so that we can rest in Him and glorify Him on His day. But you know, I think we all know this, that the providences of God in the circumstances of this world are not always friendly to our plans. And so there are going to be times that we're just not going to be able to do it in accordance with some kind of a sensible system. And at times like that, what do you do? And the Sabbath day was given to us as a day to rest. It is a gracious day. God gave it to us so that we might pull away from our labor. Now, labor is on two levels. It's physical labor and it's spiritual labor. And this was to take us away from all labor, both physical and spiritual. The problem of the Pharisees is not that they've got unsensible ways of dealing with the Sabbath, although some of the things that they have, as we'll see, are pretty ridiculous. But that they have a spirit regarding the Sabbath which is laborious. And that's very important. Jesus, who's coming to rescue the Sabbath and to rescue His people from the Pharisees' Sabbath, is coming to offer rest to His people. He makes that very clear throughout his ministry. And what is it that the Pharisees are doing? They're trying to establish labor on the Sabbath day. Not physical labor, but the labor of legalism. They're trying to ensnare and to enslave on the Sabbath day. In verse 2, but some of the Pharisees, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, where did they come from? All right, they're walking through the field and they're taking grain and everything, and all of a sudden there's Pharisees. They seem to be around every corner. Were they stalking Jesus? I think so. I think they were definitely stalking Him. I think that they had their agents out there watching just about everything He was doing. Some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now let's defend the Pharisees for a minute. Exodus 20, 8 through 11, Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Let's just read particularly Exodus 34, 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And one of the things that the Pharisees did was they had very stringent definitions of what plowing and harvesting were. You know, if you dragged your feet, and by the way, anybody who drags their feet is in a walking rest position, right? Anybody I've ever known who dragged their feet were lazily walking along. So, you know, they're at rest, right? Not according to the Pharisees. They're plowing a field, all right? They're shuffling along and plowing a field. And this is unlawful to be done on the Sabbath day. The rabbi's catalog of Sabbath violations is something else. People ask me to list the Sabbath observance from time to time. I mean, you know, people curious will come up and say, you know, what can I do and what can't I do? Well, I'm not going to give you a list. The Pharisees have plenty. If you want a list, you know, go to the Talmud. They'll give you a really good list of what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. They have 39 principal works that are prohibited on the Sabbath day. And under those 39 principal works are 6 subtopics, under which are 39 more of each of those 6. Doesn't that sound like a Christian seminar? You know? You go and you've got some guru who's standing up there and he's got a big screen back here that's got outline on it, and it's got it's going to be, today's topic is going to be 3 principles for joy in living, or something like that, you know. And you've got 3 principles up there, and underneath the 3 principles are going to be 5 precepts. And under the 5 precepts are going to be, you know, 7 suggestions or illustrations or whatever. And under that, and by the time you add the whole thing up and you do all of the math on the thing, it's not 3 principles. It turns out to be 150 or 170 things you've got to do in order to be joyful in the Christian life, one of which is not trying to do all of those things that are on that list. This is Pharisaicalism. This is how it works. I mean, it starts out with, what are the implications? What can we preemptively cut off at the pass? You know, what is going to be the natural inclination of people if we do this or that? We've got to anticipate all of those things and come up with some way of making sure. And, you know, the Pharisees didn't think of everything. I mean, they didn't know about motorboats or frisbees or wiffle ball or anything like that. They didn't see all that coming. So, you know, you're never going to be able to exhaust the list. Big question is, how do you avoid legalism? How do you avoid it in the first place? Two rules, no subtopics. Two rules. One, know the moral law of God and joyfully obey it. Joyfully obey it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Obey God's law in prayerfully. Study it. Know it. Know His law. Know what it is that God loves. Know what it is about God Himself that He wants to engender in you, and do it. Okay? So obey His law. And second, grow in grace. Grow in grace. You know, don't stand still. Continually move on. Walk, grow in grace in Him. Let me read something to you from Philippians 3:11-16. Very interesting. I'm jumping into the middle of the sentence here. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Notice here that Paul right off the bat is saying to us, I'm not perfect. He doesn't believe in perfectionism. I'm not perfect. I have not completely attained. I'm going for that. I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, but I haven't gotten there yet. I have not attained perfection yet, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I have laid hold of by Christ Jesus. My life is hidden in Him. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. In other words, he's basically giving us a nice little definition of faith. That which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything about Paul's language here is moving along, walking in Him, progressing, perfecting, as we like to say. This is a lifestyle to him. He is in a living walk, moving onward in Christ Jesus. 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and he's not saying absolutely perfect here, but as many of us as have achieved a great deal of stabilizing maturity. We've come to a place where we're stable. We're still moving on. We're still progressing and so forth. We still have sins that need to be overcome, but, you know, we're not going to go back. We're not going to apostatize. We're moving forward. We're mature. As many as are mature, as are perfect, have this attitude. This attitude of continually moving on towards perfection. And if in anything you have a different attitude, if there's anything faulty about your attitude in the Christian walk, look, watch this. God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, I'm going to study the law of God. I'm going to try to obey it. I'm going to move and work in this in the Spirit, completely dependent upon Him, increasing in my prayer life, increasing in my devotional life, increasing in my knowledge of Him, and in the application of that knowledge and everything that has to do with it. Trusting in Him through the means of grace. Other people gathering around me and helping me along as I go through this thing. Am I going to have my whole attitude right in this? No, I'm not. So what do I need? I need for God to come along from time to time and point out to me through His Word, through preaching, through the means of grace, to point out to me, you're wrong in this, you need to change your mind. Okay? Now, I've seen God do that with me. I couldn't even tell you how many times in my walk. And I expect that He's going to do it with me many more times before I end that walk out. And that's the way we walk. We leave it up to Him. You know, when you approach the Sabbath day, which is kind of a microcosm of the whole problem of the Christian life, when you approach the Sabbath day, what do? Okay? And you may want a list. You may want somebody to say, no frisbee, no motorboats, no, you know, wiffle ball, no this, no that, no the other thing. Don't do those things. Do this. Or just don't do anything. Some people cop out by sleeping all day on the Lord's Day. I'm safe. I'm lying prostrate right here, going to sleep, and there's no way in the world I'm violating God's law. All right? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sleeping on the Lord's Day. But if you do it with that attitude, you're probably breaking God's law. But because that's not what it means. That's not what it means. As we're going to see as we get more and more into it. But let me just say this without giving a list. Grow in it. Grow in it. Let God come along and tell you, drop that. Stop doing that on the Lord's Day. And have your hands ready to let it go. Okay? Just drop that. Do this. You know, do a good thing. Do something well for your family, for somebody in the church, for somebody in your neighborhood. Or whatever it is that the Lord lays on your heart. Let Him tell you how to live the Lord's Day. All right? Now, there are some very broad principles that we need to make sure of. And that is, you know, you don't work for your profit on the Lord's Day. The Bible is very clear about that. All right? But there are other kinds of work you don't need to be doing, like legalism. You don't want to be doing that either, because that's a labor. It's not freedom. You're not in rest position there. And that's why the Lord's Day is a day of grace. It is a gracious day. God is gracious to us by taking away from us for this one day all of our labor. Even in the midst of times when there seems to be most profit and necessity. Like He says to them, He says, don't even work when it's time to plow or when it's time to take in the harvest. Don't do it then. If you get into the laws of Jubilee, He's even stricter about that. He tells them, don't work that whole year. And I will provide for you. Now, you see what the leading principle for the Lord's Day is? Legalism? No. Faith. Faith in God. I will take care of you during these times. All right? This is a time for Him to sup with us. And for us to sup with Him. This is a time of fellowship. This is a time for eating with the Lord, so to speak. That's what we're doing at this very moment right here. And believe me, you know, I want you to understand, on the Lord's Day when I'm up here doing this, you know, this is work. I know it's work because I go and crash at the end of the day, you know. But this is work. But it's also rest. It's also rest. I wouldn't have it any other way. I really wouldn't. There is a restfulness in this work. Yeah, I'm exhausted when it's over with, but it's a good exhaustion because I know that I have been serving the Lord on His day and bringing forth worship. All right. Verse 3, and Jesus answered them. You know, once again, they attacked His disciples, and Jesus Himself steps in. It's almost as if to say, look, devil, if you want to talk to me, just talk to me. Instead of talking through my disciples. This shows a certain cowardice on the part of the adversary. Jesus Himself stands in and says, have you not even read? Now that word even is in the Greek. And it means something very special here. It basically, Jesus is chopping them down to the elementary school level. Which I'm sure they did not appreciate that at all. He's basically saying to them, you haven't even read. You who promote yourselves to be experts in Scripture, haven't even read what David did when he was hungry. And Mark says when he was in need. When there was a necessity upon him. He and those who were with him. And 1 Samuel 21:6 says it very clearly. So the priest gave him, David, consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, this is what happened. David and his men were running from Saul. Saul was after David to kill him. He had some men with him, and they were after him. And they stopped in at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And they went to the high to the priest who was attending there at that time, the high priest. And David asked him what he had on hand. What kind of food do you have on hand? And the priest said to him, I don't have anything but the bread of the presence. I have nothing but the showbread, which is on the golden table, located in the holy place, very near to the veil of the Holy of Holies. That's where that bread was located. And so David asked him for that bread, and he gave it to him, and David fed his men with that bread. Now there were 12 loaves for 12 tribes. 12 loaves of the showbread were laid out upon the table. The table was the table for fellowship, to sit down and eat. And so these were put here on display. But when they were finished with their display, then they were taken and they were given to the priest, and the priest ate them. These loaves were here symbolizing God's invitation to Israel to sit at His table. Now, understand, nobody but the priest could come into the holy place. And yet at the same time, it is a symbol that God is inviting His people to come and eat with Him. Now, they do that representatively through the priest. It's through him that they fellowship with God. They have opportunities to do this more directly in the peace offerings when they eat with the priest. But here, it's a representation of God to all of His people to come to Him, so that He can provide for them, to provide a meal for them, to sit at His table, the golden table of the showbread. All right? And that's what that's the meaning that's behind this. It's a gracious meaning. It's a providential meaning. It's a meaning of fellowship. It's not an exclusive meaning. Now, it is excluded in that time of administration, but that's not its purpose. And understand that the priests, when they ate, were eating for God, because God doesn't eat. He has no need. He makes it very clear to Israel, I don't need any of this meat. I don't need any of this bread. I don't eat these things. I'm not man. And so He gives it to His priests to represent Him by eating and drinking. But they also represent the people. And they also represent Israel to God. They represent God to Israel and Israel to God. So that in their eating of it, in the eating of it by the priest, God and Israel comes together for a meal. And that's the meaning here. It's a meaning of union, a meaning of fellowship. Leviticus 24:7-9, you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever, forever. I think it's really interesting how in the Psalms and in the prophets, God calls Israel his portion, his own. It is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, Jesus says. He says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took it and ate the bread consecrated, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. I love the way Jesus argues. He doesn't hide anything, you know. There's not a phrase there. He's like, I'll be embarrassed if I say this. I'm just going to kind of chunk this one out. He says it right up front, for any to eat except the priest alone. This is where the Pharisees would be howling. Well, you see, that's our whole point right there. All right. You got to do it by the law. But the bread was a symbol. But it was more than a symbol. It was also bread. It had two uses. It was to be shown, and it was to be eaten. The higher principle from the symbolism of the bread prevailed, the feeding of the hungry. Do you really think that this bread could not be taken and eaten by ordinary people? You know, if somebody were to come into this church right now, and I hope that we would have a backup plan for something like that, and there was nothing else we could do, the person's starving to death, but to hand them that bread right there and let them eat it. Because the necessity of taking care of our brothers and sisters and of our fellow man is above those symbols and ordinances. David knew that. The priest knew it. Ahimelech did not protest. He simply said, "Are you qualified? Are you qualified in that your vessels are clean?" And they said, "Yes, our vessels are clean." "Okay, fine, here you go." They understood these two uses of the bread. The bread for the symbol, but also the bread is bread. The whole purpose of the showbread was to show God's providence, His nearness, His graciousness, and His fellowship with His people. To deny the hungry spoke against the bread of presence, not for it. So yes, it was for the priest to eat ordinarily. But was it not also proper that the priest who represented the presence himself should share the food with those who were in need? Would they not? Love one another. That's the higher principle. Love one another. The Pharisee, and Jesus' point in this is to show them the stinginess of their use of the law. The Pharisees claimed the Sabbath was their day, and they claimed it by defining it and saying what the Sabbath was there for. Jesus rescued the Sabbath from them, and He restored its meaning and its purpose. The Sabbath was a day of slavery to the Pharisees. It was a day of grace to Christ. Rest at the end of hard labor. And not only that, but rest from the Pharisees' labor in it. This Jesus came to rescue. Verse 5, and He was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Remember David. David is the captain of his men. He goes to Shiloh to take the bread. And if David could do that and do it righteously, so much more. And Jesus going from the greater to the lower principle here, basically is saying to them, David took the bread which was only for the priests. He made a point of that. And that wasn't the Pharisees' argument there either. It was only for the priests. And yet a higher principle of love and grace prevailed here. If David could do that and do it righteously, how much more could David's son and David's Lord rescue from the Pharisees what was an unlawful ordinance of the Sabbath day? You know, David ignored an ordinance for the sake of the hunger and necessity. Jesus set aside a man-made ordinance for the same reason. And so he's basically looking at the Pharisees and saying, "You remember David and the showbread? That's not even the same parallel with you and me right now. You're trying to say what's lawful, which has nothing to do with lawful. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Even as David was the Lord of his men in that day, Jesus saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." You know, the Sabbath does not prohibit kindness. When we look at the next verses, 6-9, the adversary's attack intensifies. You know, up to this point, the Pharisees have attacked Jesus' disciples. All right. You know, say, for instance, Jesus is the prophet. Say, for instance, Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe He is something more. He does a lot of miracles, and there is something here. But the disciples are not perfect, And we can get at his imperfection by pointing out to them what it is that he's not teaching them right. You know, there's a flaw in his teaching manners here. But here what we see in verses 6 through 9 is that the Pharisees turn on Jesus himself. The fire is beginning to pick up here. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Now, the first thing that we should do here is to look at this picture that's before us. He's in the Sabbath he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he is teaching, and there's a man with his hand withered. And that should evoke pity in everybody who sees this. What a sad sight to see. What an awful thing of a man who is unable to do his ordinary work, has to be taken care of. Why? Because he has a withered hand. If only that hand were as strong as it should be, this man would not be impaired. It's a pitiful sight to look upon. And here's Jesus in the synagogue, the healer. What more could possibly be right than for Jesus to restore to him the use of his hands? But the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him closely to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. According to the school of Shammai, which was one of the Pharisaical schools, it was the harder of the two Pharisaical schools. Only in a life-threatening situation was it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. That was a rule. That's a pretty good rule. Only when it's a life-threatening situation is it okay to heal on the Sabbath. You know, it's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? And I don't want to get so mind-boggled that I don't look at this thing and look at myself and say, I'm looking at me. That's the way I think right there. What is it they're doing here? They are recognizing healing, divine healing, miraculous healing. And they're saying you can't do it on the Sabbath day. Who is doing the healing? All right, say Jesus isn't here. Say this is any old healing. This rule was there before Jesus came along. They're saying nobody can heal on the Sabbath day unless it's a life-threatening situation. But who's doing the healing? God. Can you think of anything more ridiculous than telling God he can't heal on the Sabbath day? I'm sorry, God. The doors are closed. No healing today. No hospital on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. Divine miracles cease here. Wow. Our hearts can be so twisted against God. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. You know, you might say, well, you know, they assumed that the healer was doing the healing. No, they knew that healing was a sign of God's power. And what's Jesus about to do? You know, here's a man with a withered hand. How is that hand going to be unwithered? By an act of God. And if it's true that God prohibits healing on the Sabbath day, he won't be able to heal the man. He won't be able to heal him. Well, we know how the story comes out. He healed him on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. He healed him. Which means that God walked into the synagogue that day, both as Jesus and as God himself, the healer, walks into the synagogue that day and says, yes, I do. I do heal on the Sabbath day if I want to. And Pharisees, don't tell me what to do. I mean, this is the kind of battle that's going on here. This war is heating up. It's raging more and more. Only if it's life-threatening. So, they watch closely to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath, that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. They didn't know what he was thinking. They were watching to see what he was going to do. They didn't know. They didn't know what he was going to do. They couldn't read his mind, but he could read theirs. And he's reading their thoughts. And he knows what they're thinking. And he sets this thing up. He goes on the offensive here. And he looks at the man who has the withered hand. He says, "Get up and come forward." Jesus is pulling his sword out now. "Get up and come forward. I've got something to say to these people." And Jesus took the offensive, and the man got up and he came forward, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, I'm asking you a question." And when Jesus asks a question as God, that question demands an answer. There is a divine authority when God asks questions. He's demanding answers. Remember when God says to Adam, "Where art thou?" That doesn't mean that God didn't know where he was. It means he demanded of him to come out from his hiding place and answer. God knew. He knew where he was. And so Jesus says, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath?" Now, you know, that almost sounds like a setup question. You know, one of those that you can't really answer without going wrong on it. To do harm? Now, the Pharisees would say that they would do harm on the Lord's on the Sabbath day. Is it good to do? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or destroy it? Nobody answered. We see in verse 10, "And after looking around at them all," and there's nobody standing up and saying, "I got the answer." None of the Pharisees are answering him. Slain. The sword of that mouth has come out, and he has left them in the dust, in their own gore. Why? Because what were they doing? And this is what Jesus presents to us. What were they doing? They were doing harm on the Sabbath. They were destroying on the Sabbath. And that's his point. He's setting up an antithesis between himself and them. I do good on the Sabbath. I save life on the Sabbath. You do harm on the Sabbath. You destroy life on the Sabbath. Now, in the light of that, let's read Isaiah 58 together, or part of it, 6 through 14. Turn with me to Isaiah 58, 6 through 14. Starting in verse 6. "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house?" Now, notice as we go along here, what's he saying? He's saying, what is the fast that I choose? And this kind of harks back to where, you know, Pharisees had come to his disciples and said, why are they feasting? Why aren't they fasting? And the fast that is chosen by God, the fast, we're not even talking about feast here, the fast that he has chosen is to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. That's big stuff there. And we're talking about salvation here. We're talking about God moving on behalf of His people to break the chains that imprison their souls and to open them up in order that they may know Him. "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry?" He wants to transform us, to make us no longer selfish people, but selfless people working for one another, doing good for one another. "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." It sounds like Jesus when he talks about how do you do a good work for me? It's when you cover the nakedness of your brother, of the least of your brethren, when you give him water to drink, when you give him bread to eat, when you visit him when he's in the prison, when you do these things, you have done them also to me. This is the fast that is chosen by God. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Big words here, big phrases and floral phrases coming from the lips of God for salvation, transformation. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now he's talking to them in terms of Exodus. I will be the glory, the Shekinah glory, who guards you from enemies that may attack from behind. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, "Here I am. I will draw near to you and draw you near to Me." Covenant language. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Now understand, he's not talking about works righteousness here. He's talking about the proof of salvation. When you are in covenant with me, when I have regenerated you, this is what your life is going to look like. Verse 11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire and scorch places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. In other words, He restores us back to that labor that He has given to His people to do from the very beginning. And look how this segues into verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. Now, remember, everything we read down to verse 13 is the delight of the Lord. This is the fast that He would choose. You can imagine what the feast would be. This is the delight of the Lord. And so when He enters into the Sabbath, He says to us, lay aside your things. Lay aside your things. And you know what's going to happen more and more as your life goes along? And you grow and you walk in Him? Your things become His things. Or let's put it this way, His things become your things. And the Sabbath becomes less and less and less of a burden because there's less and less and less to lay down. Why? Because He is your delight. He is your delight. That's something that grows in life. He is our delight. Let that grow. If because of the Sabbath you turn your feet from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh my, when He ends, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, it's important. It's important. It's a growth. It is a growth. Verse 10, after looking around at them all, Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was already restored. I mean, here's a conversation that's been going on. The man's got his hand hidden away. And he doesn't even know. When he pulls it out, all the fat, muscle, sinew, and everything is restored, and he's made whole again. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue. What better place to receive wholeness than there? This is a place of healing. The gospel is a word of health, says Paul to Timothy. It is a healthy word. It is put forth for us, which is the reason why we preach the gospel always, not just to sinners, but the more so to the saints. Because it heals us and it restores us. It is our bread of presence. Jesus Himself in His cross comes near to us. That cross which brings all healing to us. But they themselves, the Pharisees, scribes and those who were with them, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Jesus had asked them, He said, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus healed the man. The Pharisees were filled with rage, murder, destruction, harm. He laid out where the antithesis was. Their hearts, even as the bone was knit together with the sinew and the muscle was growing and that withered hand was becoming whole, the souls of the Pharisees was withering up. Withering up. After looking at them all, He said to him, "Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand." Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but whenever God stretched His hand out, it was always in salvation. And whenever man stretches out his hand, it is to receive that salvation. He stretches forth to us to lift us up out of the mire that we're in. We stretch forth to take that hand, because He has made us able to do so. Now, that's not an Arminian thing there. The Arminians don't think that our hand was withered. But we believe that He healed us and made us able to stretch forth and take His salvation. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for this time of rest that You have given to us. It is not a rest as any worldling knows. It is the rest of reposing our souls in the bed of Your grace. And we thank You, Lord, that You, by Jesus, by giving us that yoke that is easy, has taken away from us the burden. And that this Sabbath is a part of an age of a Sabbath. We are in an age of rest, of coming to rest. And we thank You, O Lord, that Jesus has brought this rest to His people. No longer do we have to strive in our own flesh without any reference whatsoever to Your help. Now, O Lord, by Your Spirit, Jesus Himself attends to us. And even our labor is rest. And so we pray, Lord, that as we live and as we approach the Sabbath day, You would cause us to labor to enter into it. For we lift all of these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. That bread, that showbread, was called the panim, which means face, face. And in essence, the symbol there was that to sit and eat was to sit face to face with God, which is the meaning of our word koinonia, face to face, sitting and eating. Face to face. That's the basic meaning of it. You know, there's nothing more intimate. Well, there are things more intimate and very intimate, but it is an intimate thing to sit across table from your friend and eat. I mean, think about it. I mean, you're talking and you're putting food in your mouth at the same time, and you're chewing, and, you know, it's personal, isn't it? But it's something that we do together. And it's a beautiful thing, that personal, face-to-face fellowship that we have. Right here, what we have is a koinonia. And we have a panim here. The presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. We perceive this by faith. We don't perceive it in any other way but by faith. Jesus is with us here. Jesus is causing us to partake of Himself. And more than just face to face with Him, we're coming into union with Him, with His body and with His blood. How do you perceive this? You believe. You believe. God has given His Word. He has taught us these things. His Spirit has opened up our ears. His Spirit is with us now to remind us of these things and to bear witness of them before us. Open up that mouth of faith and eat in the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are with us. We are not alone. We're not just going through ritual that really doesn't mean anything because there isn't anything higher than what we do. We believe in You. We believe in the God of the Bible, the Creator, the Savior of His people, Israel. We believe in the Jesus Christ who was sent, Son of God, Son of Man, to seek and to save the lost, who died upon a cross, shed His blood, His flesh torn, in order that we might be reconciled to You and our sins be cleansed and forgiven and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We believe in these things. You have given us Your Spirit to attest to them time and time again. We are the witnesses of this great salvation for every soul who sees within himself the transformation from sinfulness to righteousness knows that there is a God in heaven who is the God who is. And so as we come to this table, we pray, O Lord, that You would elevate our faith to such a degree that we may know You walking among us as if we could see You with our own eyes and hear You with our own ears. We do pray also, Lord, that You would bless us as we come together to proclaim to You those things that You have taught to Your bride over all the years, because Your Spirit has been with Your church throughout the ages. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus.